Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. The Revelation has spent chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first chapter of Revelation was in heaven and was telling us the things that went on in heaven. Chapter 2 and 3 was on earth, and we were dealing with the church and all of its faults and failures. And of course, the church was born on Pentecost. And something that was different with the meal offering and with the offering at Pentecost, something that was different that occurred no other time of the war of the year. And that was that God commanded that two loaves be baked with leaven. Leaven typified sin. In all ways it was unleavened bread. But not that time. It was leavened bread. And there were two loaves. Now, I can't prove this 100% certain, but you see, there were two aspects of the church. There was initially the Jewish church. It was all Jewish initially. The first Pentecost was a Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. But then the second Pentecost in Acts chapter number, is it 9 or is it 10? Cornelius. That was the Gentile Pentecost. Wasn't as many saved that day. But very quickly, that Gentile church would overtake that Jewish church. But can I say it this way? The church has never been without sin. That's who we are. We're made up of sinners. The church is made up of sinners that look to the Lord's strength and mercy every single day to overcome our old sinful condition. And so, kind of like being an alcoholic, they say that there's no such thing as an ex-alcoholic. You're an alcoholic or you're a recovering alcoholic. You could fall off a wagon at any time. Well, can I tell you, you're either a sinner or a recovering sinner, but you're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. And we could fall off the wagon at any time. We still have the ability to sin. But in John wrote in the Revelation chapter number 4, verse number 1, and said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." And so now the scene changes again, and we begin to get a glimpse into things that the Apostle Paul saw, but said it was unlawful to write about. And yet John saw it, and he was commanded to write about it. And he was given the task of writing about it. And we spent time last Sunday night around the throne itself. The throne's mentioned 17 times in chapter 4 and chapter 5, 12 times in chapter number 4, and number 12 is a symbol of human government. And so, certainly the throne, it's supremely a throne of government. In chapter 5, it's mentioned 5 additional times, and 5 is the number of grace. And so in chapter 5, it's a throne of grace, and that seems to be the way that it falls out. And so we looked at the mystery of the throne, how that it was made of jasper and sardine and then we looked at the majesty of the throne, about how that it was had a rainbow around it, and there were elders sitting there, and there was lightnings and lamps burning before the throne, and a sea of glass like unto crystal. And then we close with what the scripture says: in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four beasts full of eyes and behind. And so we spent time our last visit on the throne and the unforgettable throne of God. But now I want to spend some time on the unforgettable throng that are around the throne and look at that just for a moment. Look in verse number 7. The Bible says, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And so these, we think, cherubims that are around the throne of God, they are singular in their form, and yet their faces, they have their manifold faces, the manifold visions. It's hard for us to explain how that could all be one at the same time. But I want you to notice and make the connection. In, first of all, when he says the first beast was like a lion, the book of Matthew, the first gospel, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is a sovereign gospel. The lion is considered to be the king of beasts. That gospel traces David's ancestry back to David. And of course, the wise men said that in chapter 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And so it is a royal gospel. And the gospel of Matthew, being that lion gospel, it keeps before the Jews the solemn fact that Jesus is the Messiah indeed. But then when we flip over, when we're reading our Bible, it's good to understand. You might want to write these down at the beginning of each of the chapters or each of the books. Matthew, he's the lion. It's the lion gospel. And he is the son of God. He is the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne. But in Mark's portrait, Mark is quite a different story. As a matter of fact, Mark does not mention wise men, nor does he mention shepherds, stars, or anything else. Mark doesn't mention anything. He mentions nothing about the birth of Christ whatsoever. And the focal point of the book of Mark is found in chapter number 10, verse number 45. When the Lord Jesus said that the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word minister is where we get the word deacon from. And the word deacon, it means a servant, someone who serves, almost to the form of the waiter of tables. That's who the first deacons were. We've come a long way the wrong way from that place and from that stand. And yet, Mark's objective was to show the Lord Jesus giving his life first in service as an ox, and then in sacrifice, the ultimate gift. Do you remember those oxen that Elisha was plowing with? He was plowing along with them and came by, and Elijah called him, and he stopped, slew a yoke of oxen, and did sacrifice right there on the spot with them. And somebody has said about the oxen and the symbol of the oxen, service or sacrifice, ready for either. Ready for either. And that's the way it has to be. That's the way it ought to be. And for missionaries, there's a very real reality to that. Every time you leave, you don't know if you'll ever be back or not. But then again, when you left the house this afternoon, you had no assurance that you was going home. You don't know that. You don't know you're going home. You might not. You say, well, I've been home every other time. Yeah, but there'll come a day you won't. We all always laugh about flying in the airplane. And everybody's always scared to fly in the airplane. Did you know that more pilots get killed in car wrecks than get killed in airplanes? The number one killer of pilots is car wrecks. A pilot dying in an airplane crash is one of the rarest things there is. It's just rare. That's why it makes the news. You can have one person die in an airplane and it makes the front page of the newspaper. One person die in a car crash, it might be over on page 17. They don't even talk about it hardly. But son, if an airplane goes down, everybody goes and watches and listens and takes pictures, and it's a big deal. Why is that? because it's so unusual. Car crashes are so common, we see those all the time, but airplane crashes are very unusual. But service or sacrifice, and ready for either. So Mark's portrait was of the calf, and so the second beast was like a calf, or like an oxen, if you could say. Luke, on the other hand, Luke is something different. Luke drew the picture of the Lord Jesus as a man. Luke gives us more insight to the Son of Man and to Him as a person. It tells us all about the details of His conception, tells us about the details of His birth, tells us about all those things. I mean, it takes us through all those steps and all those things. Dr. Luke, having an interest in the physical things and the natural things, being a physician, the Lord used his hand to write. But interestingly enough, when he does the genealogy in chapter 3 of the book of Luke, when he traces the genealogy, he doesn't stop at David, but rather he goes all the way back to Adam and showing that Jesus was the last Adam. And Luke's gospel was intended to bring us and emphasize the humanity of the eternal Son of God. And then with John, it's exactly the opposite. Many things John leaves out, because John's emphasis is not at all that he is a human, but just the opposite, that he was very God. And John don't go back to the manger, nor does he go back to Bethlehem, but he goes back that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes further than Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 is older than Genesis 1:1. He goes all the way back to the beginning, which had no beginning. To the beginning of the beginning, which had no beginning. You say, it'll make sense. It's the best we can do to explain it. It's all the words we got, because he was eternal. And so he is the eagle, the eagle portrait. He is the transcending one, the one who came down from up on high to this earth. And so you think about the Lord Jesus coming from the highest parts of heaven and coming down to this earth like an eagle touching down. And so, but in all of these, in every one of these, it reflects an aspect of the likeness of the Lord. It's not contradictory. They're complementary. You see, because he is all of these things all at the same time. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is that oxen to the Gentile, that burden barrier. He is the last Adam, and he is the very Son of God, all at the same time. You say, well, how did they get all of that? Well, let me just throw this out to you. Maybe the reason these cherubims or whatever they have this likeness of him, because they spend so much time with him. I know you know this, and it's funny to see, but you know, people when they've been married a long time, they got to get to looking like. You ever notice that? I don't know why that is, but they get to where they favor. I don't know if it's mixing the DNA or what it is, but they kind of look one like one another. And they just do. And of course, some people look like their dogs. We won't go there, but we won't go there. Moses spent those 40 days on the mount with the Lord and come down and looked like him. Skin was a shining. You can't help be around an eternal one without it getting on you. The created beings, I mean, it's on them. I mean, they can't help it. It's rubbed off on them. Whether they started out that way or whether it just happened, they were around the throne of God. They you can't help but look like him. You stay around him, amen. And so even these things that serve him, these beasts that serve him, take on his image. And the Bible says that the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Cross-reference Isaiah chapter number 6. And the Bible says that they were full of eyes within. What does that mean, preacher? Well, cherubims, at least we know a little bit about one cherubim who fell. In Isaiah, we were told that he was the anointed cherubim that covereth. What does that mean? I don't know. Does it mean that covereth? Does it mean that twain he covered his face? Twain he covered his feet? With twain it did fly? That worship was twice as important as work? Is that what it was talked with reference to? Don't know. And says, and they were full of eyes within. Understand that the highest intelligence in the universe are found in these beings. They're full of eyes, perceiving. In other words, their perceptions all around. They're all knowing. And so they were created all knowing, full of eyes. And the Bible says, look at this. And they rest not day and night. It says something about their eternal persistence. Now think about this. When Isaiah saw them, and Isaiah was how many years ago? Isaiah was 2,600 years ago. They were saying, holy, 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 flying around the throne with two wings, saying, holy, holy, holy. And when John sees them, those hundreds of years later, about 600 years later or thereabouts, they're still hadn't finished the sentence. They're still crying, holy, holy, holy. Amen. They're still on the same topic. Yeah. Six wings. Yeah, they're still a-going. So let me say this. Their purpose is to praise God. That's their purpose. That's what their whole purpose was. They were created to praise God. As far as I know, it's all they do. They praise God. That's all they do. But notice their eternal persistence, day and night, not resting, of their praise. We can't imagine that. And yet that's what the Bible tells us about. But not only their eternal persistence, look at their eternal purity. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. When, in English, when we are saying something and we want to use a comparative form, we will say ER on the end of it. So if we wanted to compare one thing to the other, we'd say holy. And the second thing we'd compare to, we'd say it's holier. That's a form of comparison. And then if we were to use the superlative form of that, we would use EST and we'd say holy, holier, and holiest. And that's true in many things. There are some things you would say more holy or you'd say most holy. If you can't use the ER and the EST, but you would use those words that would do the same thing in the beginning. But in Scripture in Hebrew, and I think in the Greek language as well, if you want to do a term of comparison, you would say it twice. So when the Lord Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, He was saying true, truer. That was what He was saying, true, truer. If you said holy, holy, then you would be saying holy, holier. But when you said something three times, it was in the superlative form, so it would be holiest. So those angels are those cherubims, they fly around the throne of God saying holy, holier, holiest. As high as you can get. Repeating it three times, that's the most there is. We have in our vocabulary, we have singular and plural. But in Hebrew and in Greek, you have singular, plural, and you have singular, dual, and plural. One, two, three, or more. And so here we have the plural form, three or more, they are saying holy, holy, holy. In their proclamation, eternal purity. But look what they say. Now, I'm accustomed to using and talking about things that are said in Hebrew from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there's some words that I hope have become commonplace to the congregation. In the beginning, God. That word God is the term Elohim. When we're saying Lord, with spelt in your King James Bible, capital L, little O-R-D, it's the word Adonai, and it means the Supreme One. And when we use that often, in our comparisons, when you see the word Lord in all capitals in your Bible, it is the transliteration of the word Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. Well, we're in Greek because the Revelation was written in the Greek language, but we're given phrases that are the same. It's just in the different language. They're in Greek. And he says, first of all, he uses a word. There's no need, I guess, even for me to pronounce it to you, but it's a Greek word, but it means the same thing as Adonai, and it means Lord. And it means supremacy, the Supreme One, with capital A, little O-R-D. That's what these beasts are crying. And then he uses a word that we might recognize, the word theos. And Theophilus was the subject of Luke's writing. And so theology is the study of God. And so that Greek term theos is the term that's used here. And it is the supreme divinity. And so he's called him supremacy, and then he's called him a second time supreme and divinity. And then there is a phrase that is used, and it is a phrase that carries with it the idea of not just sovereignty, but pantos, overall, in other words, complete. Pan is a word that means complete in the Greek language. And so when you combine that prefix on something, it don't just mean that it is that he is sovereign, but it means that he is completely sovereign. So think about what they're crying in heaven. They're crying, holy, 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 the Supreme One, the Supreme Deity, the absolute and universal Sovereign of eternity. That's what they cry every day. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then they start over. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I don't know if they're in unison, or if they're doing it in rounds. You'd have to wonder, wouldn't you? If this one starts out, holy, 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 and then this one starts in. And while this one's saying, Lord God Almighty, this one's saying, holy, holy, holy. And while this one's saying, holy, 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 the one over here, he starts crying, Lord God Almighty. And it goes around, and it's around the throne. The Bible says it's around. It's around the throne. I don't know exactly how they're doing it. But they're crying round the throne, aren't they? It is. Eternal persistence of their praise. The eternal purity in their proclamation. The eternal person of their praise. Look what the Bible says in the latter part of verse number 8. And by the way, this is the very definition of the word Jehovah. We think Yah would be the phrase. We don't even know how to say it because the Jews would not pin down the vowels. And so we're not even sure how you pronounce it. Everybody is so wound up on using the word Jehovah, we're not even sure that's how you say it. And even then, it would be a transliteration of what we think it would be. But if what we think is right, the idea behind it in the syllables in the English, Jehovah, the Jah would be with a Y, would actually be Yah in Hebrew. And so that would be, which is, God is. And then Ho would have been the idea God was. It would be a contractive form of that thought. And then Va would be the idea of yet to come. And so notice what they're crying. They're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. The Holy God of the past, the Holy God of the present, and the Holy God of the prospects of what's out there in front of us. You can't say the tomorrow, you can't say the few days, because we're talking now, we're in eternity. And so whatever the prospect is, it's out there. And so a thrice holy God, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah. Amen. Now we come to another passage. And the Bible says, before I leave that, okay, we're in those beasts, but then we're also going to come and we're going to see in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 4, as we close down toward the last part of it, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Notice a little bit about this. When these beasts, when they give thanks, the scripture says, the Bible says, notice what they're saying. They're saying, first of all, glory. Glory. And the scripture says, an honor. And then I think it's important that it adds in the word, and thanks. What's the point, preacher? We're in this worship phase. We've got worship leaders and worship bands and worship. It's all about worship, worship music. I thought that's what bluegrass gospel was, worship music. I've always thought that. That ain't what they call. Ain't what they're playing. I don't know. Everything's about worship. You know what worship really is. If you break out the word and you study what that means, it's like taking the word worth and combining the word ship, worthship. It's ascribing worth to him. It's not. Why it's not wagging back and forth and chanting 7 words 11 times. That's not what it is. It is ascribing worth to the Savior. When you say he's worth and he's worthy, same word, same thought, same phrase. And when you ascribe that he is worth and when he is worthy, you are worshiping. What it literally means. Glory and honor and thanks. That was the content of their worship. Well, I hear a lot of things that they claim as worship, but they don't include glory and honor and thanks for some reason. But then note the center of the worship. The Bible says to him that sat on the throne. And by the way, not only is he set on the throne, but he stays on the throne. Look what the Bible says in the latter part of verse number 9, who liveth forever and ever. He don't ever have to leave no more. He's already redeemed mankind. And the scripture says in verse number 10, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, who are these folks? Who are these elders? Well, there's a little bit of discussion about these fellas, but I always like to let Scripture define Scripture, and I like to compare Scripture with Scripture. So if you want to know who the elders are, you need to find out where they're mentioned again. Need to look them up. If you flip forward in the latter part of chapter number 4, and it's going to close out verse number 10 of those 24 elders fall down before him. Now just look right down the page, and my Bible's right across the page. Look at verse number 8 of chapter number 5. The scripture says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Now, let's see what happened to them. Why are they there and why are they rejoicing? Look what they said. Unless they're singing a lie, and I don't believe you sing a lie around the throne of God. What are they saying? And hast redeemed us. These people around the throne needed to be redeemed, is what it said. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And look what he said. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. You remember when the Lord Jesus was talking to the disciples? And Peter brought up, he said, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee. You remember that conversation? And the Lord Jesus responded, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of God, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he said. That's where the apostles are going to sit down at. So I don't know all the, I'm not dogmatic, I don't know all the details, but I do know this, that they are there to do the same thing as those creatures. They're there to worship him. And so in verse number 10, 4 and 20 elders, look what happens. They fall down before him that sat on the throne. Notice their attitude. They fell down. Years ago, there was a song come out, one of those little boopity-bop-boop gospel songs that said, I'm going to walk right up to Jesus, and I'm going to do this, that, and the other. I took it off the radio. It was a top 40 song. I wouldn't play it because it ain't true. Finn, you ain't going to walk right up. Are you, what are you talking about? You couldn't even face an angel. Everybody even sees an angel falls down as dead men. They can't. What are you talking about? They fall down dead. They can't. Well, you ain't going to walk up to nobody. Popping your bubble gum and your Bermuda shorts and your flip flops. That ain't happening, okay? They just get over that. That ain't where it's going to be. Bible says, fall down before him that sat on the throne. Attitude of the worship. And then the adoration, and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And I like this phrase, and cast their crowns before the throne. The acknowledgement. They were given thrones, or they were given crowns, but they didn't deserve it. Some of these days we're going to be given a crown. Scripture says there are crowns that are going to be given for our life and our service for the Lord. But can you imagine if, I don't know if it's, we talk about it, I don't know if it's so or not. I know what happened there. But wouldn't it be awesome one of these days of after the judgment seat of Christ and we're given a crown and it's got the different jewels in it for the different rewards for the things that we've accomplished on earth, and we had the opportunity to take that and lay it, bow and lay it at the feet of Christ. And how would you like to be there? And here's someone that's been on the mission field all their life. And here's a faithful Sunday school teacher all their life. And here's a pastor of a little country church been faithful all his life. And here's someone that is tithed and that have loved God and they've been faithful to their church. And so each one's got something to bring. How would you like to be next in line to bow before the throne, have nothing in your hand? Nothing to show in your life. You didn't earn anything. You have nothing to lay at his feet. I'm terrified of that. Scared to death of that. I hope you've never gone to a party and either forgot your gift or didn't know that they were given gifts and you find yourself there without a gift. Either you forgot to bring it or you didn't know they was doing it and so you're unprepared. You know how awkward that feels? Can you imagine? Little old lady, she bows and she's got crowns where she's read her Bible and she's prayed and she's, you know, been faithful and she's got her crowns and she lays at the feet of Jesus. here comes somebody else in, and they were they you know, of course then they won't be hobbling, but they hobbled through life and they were able to do this much. They had, you know, had this infirmity, this affliction, this thing, and they, and yet here they turn up with this great reward. And we show up without excuse, with nothing in our hands. I don't know what that does for you, but that tears my nerves up to think about it. The acknowledgement in their worship and cast their crowns. There's the affirmation in the worship, and they say, "Thou art worthy, O God." Can I say that's you see, that's His essence. He is worthy. He is holy. That's the essence of God. Somebody said God is love. That's an attribute. God is holy. That's His essence. And so, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Personal essence of the Lord. And then our precious esteem for the Lord to receive glory and honor. And then He says, "and power." In other words, we understand that it's His to do with as He wishes. It's Him. And so, the recognition of the Lord's worthiness, the latter part of verse 10 and first part of verse 11, and the reason for the Lord's worthiness, the latter part of 11, the Bible says, "For Thou hast created all things." Remember what He said about the vessel that was marred? There was a vessel on the wheel, and it didn't turn out the way that the potter wanted it. So He just mashed it down and reformed it on the wheel. And somebody might go, "Well, you shouldn't have done that." His clay, His wheel, His thumb. He can use the thumb to put a groove in it, or He can use His thumb to mark, can't He? It's His, isn't it? What business is it of us to tell Him what to do with His masterpiece? It's His. He says, "For Thou hast created all things," the Creator of all things, the power as the Creator of all things. But I want to spend a little bit, just a moment, closing moment here. The pleasure in creating all things. He says this, "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." The only reason that you exist, it was not a cosmic accident that brought you into this world. The only reason you exist, the reason you are, and the reason you have been, is for His pleasure. It's all about Him. And I'm going to make a real bold statement. And I'll say this, from the White House to the poorhouse, no creature has a right to exist apart from the willingness to accept the power and the pleasure that you bring to God. In other words, outside of God's plan, you have no right to even be here. You have no right to even exist. And for everybody that's doing their own thing, doing their own way, going their down their own road, you have no right to even be breathing God's air. Say, "Preacher, that's harsh." It's a fact. If were we created by Him? If you believe that you were created by God? If you were created by a cosmic accident, then you're on your own. Good luck with that. But if you believe that God made you, then you must believe that He made you for a purpose. And what was His purpose? "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, it blows my little finite mind to think that something that I would ever do would create and cause pleasure to a thrice holy God. Now that blows my mind. But I believe tonight in this service, Barry testified, I believe that brought pleasure to God. I believe that song that Jeremy and Brian sang, I believe it brought pleasure to God. How can I stay here when my heart's over there? In other words, there's all the things that amuse us and all the things that we watch and look upon. And he was talking about the butterflies this morning and things, those little things, those simple things. Mine were the birds and the feeder. I'd sit out and watch the birds. Those birds almost become my friends, you know, in and out of that feeder. I'd wait for them. I'd tell Doris, I said, I ain't seen that one today. Reckon where it's at. Yeah, I'd get concerned about it. I hadn't seen it. Wonder where it's at. A little bit, he'd come flying in. There he is. Okay. Whew, I'm glad the cat didn't get it. All right, good. Well, can you imagine if we get that kind of pleasure out of cardinals and sparrows, what kind of pleasure must God get out of his creatures when we bow our heads and say, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. For sure. I've wondered. Somebody said that animals talk. I don't, if they talk, they say the same thing a lot. You ever noticed? Especially when it comes to birds. Birds will say the same thing over and over. They got this one little call they got. And it's the same little words, same little phrase, same little phrase. And you can tell what kind of bird it is by the sound that it makes. But who's to say if you run that through a Google bird translator, they ain't come up with it yet, but who's to say that the cardinal in cardinal language is saying, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. Who's to say? Bible says the heavens declare his handiwork. What's to say that the twinkling of those stars in their sockets with those different colors of light, you say, well, they don't say anything. Well, the Bible says they're talking. They're talking. They're singing. I talked to a fellow way back when fiber optics was first coming out. And he told me how that they could take, if you take sound up beyond what we can hear, if you go far enough, you convert sound, turns into light, the frequency. And how they could take light and shine it down this little clear piece of strand, looks like filament, like fishing line. And how that they you could shine different kind of light pulses down it. And on the other end, you could decipher that and you could send sound through a piece of spun glass. And I said, you're greening me. You can't do that. He said, oh, yeah, you can. Well, if you'd used your cell phone today, you talked over fiber optics. If you got data today, you did it over fiber optics. If you had anything to do with communications in this county, it was over fiber optics, okay? Over a little fine, thin piece of glass fishing line, for lack of a better thing to call it. And we know that we send music over that. We send Beethoven symphony over that little thing. As a matter of fact, one little strand about the size of a hair can carry 1,000 television stations all in high def, all at the same time, over one little strand. And all of them doing something different. Yeah. Now that's hard to us to imagine, but it is true. So how do we know when we look up at the stars at night? Of course, around here there's so much light pollution you don't see it. But if you ever get out at sea or if you ever go out in the desert and you get to actually see the stars in a dark sky, they're different distances from you. And they're different colors, and they twinkle, and they dance, they move. How do we know that those stars are not singing a symphony? Every night. Somewhere in the world right now, they're crying, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. How do you know that's not what they're saying? Maybe one of these days we'll get a translator to see what that's saying. They've already translated the Northern Lights into music. It's just somebody just took a spectrum and it sounds, it's a unique, it's kind of a spooky sound, but it's kind of like a whale or something, the way that they, and if you convert it down, convert it to music. But can I tell you, I believe it, all of it. I believe that the creation You say, how come? Because remember when he said, Lord, rebuke them. Make them quit saying that. Lord, rebuke them. He said, well, if I did, the rocks would cry out. Sammy Allen said, I don't want no rock doing my shouting for me. I don't want no rock doing my praising. So how do the rocks praise him? I don't know. But apparently they can. Apparently they will. Apparently they do. So I'll just close the chapter out with verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.